Introduction and perhaps announcement further, I want to thank the brethren here for your prayers on behalf of my daughter Christy, who had successful surgery this morning. Things are well, and hopefully she'll be able to go home tomorrow. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things, and Max and Jerry, thank you for your confidence in me to have me come and to lead our minds together in this study of God's Word. It's a very sobering responsibility, and I very much appreciate your confidence. But not just you, I appreciate all of the brethren here and would encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow along as we're going to be studying from the book of James. This whole meeting is designed to take lessons from this New Testament book, a very practical book as it relates to decisions that we make every day in our lives. Now, in addition to what Brother Max has said about the material being available to you, if you have any questions about what we present, then I would be happy to sit down with you and talk about that with you. It's certainly not my desire to teach something that's error. It's not my desire to believe something that's error. And if you believe that to be the case, then let's sit down and show me where. I had a friend in high school that when we were studying trigonometry and calculus and all of that kind of very difficult stuff to me, I would sometimes turn around to him and we would talk about the problem, and he would look at my answer and he said, "That's wrong." Well, brethren and beloved, that's not a lot of help to me. I want to know where I'm wrong. And the only way that I know that we can do that is sit down and talk about it and discuss it, and let's open our Bibles and see where I'm wrong. Because it might not be me that's wrong. It very well might be. But it might be that both of us are wrong, and we need to sit down and examine God's Word and learn what it says. Now, in our study tonight, as we're studying from the book of James, I want to begin with just a moment of review, because the book of James is set forth as a whole. Sometimes we do injustice to the context of Scripture by isolating a certain verse or two, and then we miss the point that the writer is making. I appreciate the songs that we've been led in tonight, and yesterday as well, as they relate to the studies. And, of course, tonight we're talking about faith and works. Be it understood that in the book of James, James is emphasizing throughout this book the necessity of being a doer of the Word. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, he said, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." And then in verses 26 and 27, he illustrates that, and we'll talk more about that portion in our study tomorrow night as we discuss chapter 3 and the use of our tongues. But I want to note in chapter 2, as the writer continues. Well, in chapter 2, let me back up to that. We talked last night about being a doer of the Word, and we note that a doer of the Word does not discriminate. We noted that these who would be the recipients of this book, Jews who were scattered abroad as a result of persecution, we know that some of them would face adversity from the Gentile world in which they lived. Some of them would face adversity from Jewish brethren, that is, those who were brethren in the Jews' religion. And so consequently, they could not discriminate among men and adhere to the faith. In our study last night, we spent a rather extensive amount of time talking about that expression, "the faith," to denote that we're talking about an embodiment of truth. And we noted that according to that embodiment of truth, we cannot be a respecter of persons. In our study tonight, I want to examine just a few verses more in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. If you'd open your Bibles and read with me very carefully, it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren? If a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And in like manner, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." Now I want to set this one more time in the setting of the things that James is writing about. James is writing about doing. Therefore, it seems a wrong conclusion to read these verses as James is discussing the subject of salvation by faith and conclude that justification by faith doesn't involve any doing. That's the theme of the substance of the book. Now, keeping that in mind, let's notice that this book, or these verses, can be divided into three portions. Number one, can faith without works save? And then very crucial to our understanding of this, can faith, that is, saving faith, be separated from works? And then number three, as we come to the conclusion, as James writes in verse 26, faith without works is dead. Now, as we talk about saving faith, I believe it's crucial that as we read this text, and as we note in particular verses 24 and 25, that has become so controversial through the years. When we look at this text, look at the introduction of this paragraph of text. James is asking a question. In verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say that he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" Now notice that the question is not, can faith save? That's not the question at all. James is asking the question, can that faith save him? Well, what kind of faith has he just described? He's described a faith that does not work. Can that faith save a man? Now he begins to elaborate on that. Let's understand certainly the importance of faith. No one denies that. When we look at passages, and we'll discuss this more in a moment, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Now certainly as we emphasize verse 8, we see the importance of faith in God's plan to save man by grace. And as we turn to the Roman letter, and look in Romans chapter 5 and read beginning there in verse 1, it tells us, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Nobody can read these passages and come to the conclusion that anyone believes that faith has no place in our salvation. Certainly it does. It is by faith that God saves us through grace. In this passage we learn that it is by faith that we have access to God's grace. And then we learn in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, the writer says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Would anyone conclude the possibility of becoming a child of God without faith? Jesus said in John chapter 8 in verse 24, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Faith is absolutely essential. One becomes a child of God by faith. But beloved, let's ask the question. When we understand that we are saved by faith, when we understand that we are justified by faith, and of course, as we look in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, with the question being asked regarding the circumcision of the Gentiles, the Apostle Peter affirms that God chose to justify or save them or purify their hearts by faith, just like He did us. Certainly we see the role of faith in our salvation, but a question I believe just has to be asked. Does God have the right to tell us at what point in our faith He saves us? Does He have the right to tell us at what point in our faith He adopts us as His children? Now that kind of focuses our attention. You see, we're not talking about salvation by faith only. We acknowledge that one is saved by faith, but deny that one is saved by faith only. Do we not see that? This focuses the attention of the question when we look at verse 14 of this text. The question is asked, can that faith save him? What kind of faith? Well, James says the kind of faith that doesn't do anything. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? And to that question, we give an astounding no. That kind of faith doesn't save. And that's what James affirms. No, or negates, how would you say that? That's what James says. Now, as you look at Ephesians chapter 2, we said we wanted to come back to that. I want to raise the question, is there really any kind of conflict between what James said and what Paul said? Now, there are all kinds of difficulties in the minds of some between these two passages, even to the extent that some have rejected even the writing or the authenticity of the book of James. Just throw the whole thing out. We'll look at that in a moment. But you see on one side, that would be the right side of the board, Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." The expression that's highlighted, "not of works." Some then come away from that with the understanding that there aren't any kind of works at all involved in our salvation. Let it be understood that indeed there are different kinds of works. There are works of the law. There are works of your own merit. And there are works that God has commanded. You see, there is more than just one kind of works. When the apostle says that man is saved not by works, that no man should glory. You can't invent of your own origin enough works to make God indebted to save you. You can't do it. But when you compare Ephesians 2 to James 2, let us note the distinctiveness of the comparison.
James said, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. These two passages do not war against each other. There's consistency between them when we understand the kind of faith that James is discussing and the kind of works that Paul is discussing. Now as we look further at this, I want you to notice again how some view this doctrine of faith only. I was talking with some last night, and I want to make you aware of this quotation. Tom and I were discussing on the way to the building how that sometimes we represent certain religions as teaching certain things without documenting that here's what your people say. If you're a part of this religious group, here is the creed book that represents that religious group, and here's what it says. And I want you to look at this. This is found in the Methodist Church Articles of Religion, their book of discipline. The page number is 57, if you want to read it. And it says, wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And beloved, there couldn't be anything further from the truth and be written by man. Look, if you will, at James chapter 2. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That quotation is from the King James translation. Now just take a moment and look at these two quotations. Which one is from God? And you don't have to look at that long, do you? You don't have to think on that a very long time. We are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And James said that man is justified not by faith only. These two statements are absolute opposites. It makes you scratch your head and wonder how anybody could come to this conclusion and that be one of the tenets of their religion when it is so much in contrast to what James said. No, there's not a conflict between these two. For we know that the Apostle Paul is talking about a particular kind of works. And James is talking about a particular kind of works. And so as we look at these two, we must understand, how do we reconcile these two passages? Is that a legitimate question? There's some who really had trouble trying to reconcile it. The idea of faith and works. Now many of you will recognize the name Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the great reformers. He began to see error involved in Roman Catholicism and began to try to expose the error in Roman Catholicism. But he was too careful to give up all the tenets of Roman Catholicism. He was still convinced that man is justified by faith only. And when he studied from James chapter 2 and such passages as Ephesians chapter 2, it was difficult to reconcile these two things. Now if you'll turn in your Bible, I want you to look at it. Look in your Bible at Romans chapter 3 and let's read verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. In order to prop up what Martin Luther believed, you'll note on the board how he read and translated Romans chapter 3, verse 28. What he said is, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith only. Now I want you to look at your Bible and see if that's what it says. Is that what your Bible says? In Romans chapter 3, how does it read? I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation, and it says, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now you remember a few moments ago we were talking about different kinds of faith and different kinds of works? Here's an illustration. The Apostle Paul said that a man is justified by faith. That is, faith in Christ. He's not justified by the works of the law. Now that's significant that we see that. Martin Luther had troubles with that. And so he worded the passage, we reckon therefore that a man is justified by faith only. That's not what it says. That's not what the contrast is. Paul is pointing out that man is not justified by these kind of works, but rather he is justified by faith in Christ. Now one might raise the question while we're still on that point. Why can't a man be justified by the works of the law? Now we don't have this on the board, but I want you to look at it. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Reading in verse 19, Paul said, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." What function did the law serve? Well, we say to bring us to Christ, and that's right. Galatians chapter 3 teaches that. But this passage teaches us that the law points out what sin is. The law helps us to understand the nature of sin. But observe, if you will, more importantly for our point, that no flesh shall be justified in his sight by the law. Now why, beloved? Well, because nobody kept it except Jesus. What does a perfect system of law do once you've transgressed it? No grace being considered. It condemns, doesn't it? But the only way you can be justified by a system of law is never transgress it. If you don't believe that, turn to Galatians chapter 3 and read verses 10 and 11. That's just what it says, and that's consistent with what Paul says here. But continue reading in Romans chapter 3. Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now let's just pause right there. Look at your Bible. Notice, if you will, in verse 20, he's speaking concerning the works of the law, and he said, "Shall no flesh be justified?" Notice the subject matter Paul's dealing with. He's talking about justification, isn't he? Acquittal, forgiveness of our sins, not justified by the law. But in verse 24, he has concluded that all have sinned, but yet we can be justified. How? Not by the works of the law. But we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We can be justified after having transgressed the law. Well, how can we do that? That justification is by faith in Christ. And that's the kind of faith that James is talking about. The kind of faith that justifies, that purifies, that saves. And he points out that a dead faith won't do it. It has to be an active, obedient, working faith. Now again, Martin Luther had trouble with that, and so consequently, he translated Romans 3, verse 28, like this, and if you'll just pardon my Kentucky grammar, it ain't so. That's not what it says. That's just not what it says. You can't supply words in the Scripture, just not there. And so consequently, Martin Luther explained the book of James as being a right strawy epistle. He said, "There is no gospel character in it. I will not have it in my Bible and the number of the proper chief books." Now what did Martin Luther, as educated as he was, and as seemingly good-hearted as he was, as he saw the errors involved in Roman Catholicism, what did he do to the book of James, beloved? He said, "I won't have that in my Bible. I won't have it in my Bible." A number of years ago, there was a gospel preacher that was studying with a woman about her obedience to the gospel. And he was talking with her about her need to be baptized. And he read to her such passages as Mark 16:16 and the familiar ones, Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:26 and 27, 1 Peter 3:21 and so forth. She said, "My Bible don't say that." And indeed, hers didn't. Because she had the disposition that Martin Luther had. She did not believe that baptism had anything to do with her salvation. So when she come to passages that taught that, she had taken the scissors and cut it out. Her Bible didn't say that. Now, just between me, you, and the fence post, I don't believe that's honest, do you? That's just not honest. We're going to come to a conclusion on the basis of something that I just don't believe, and I've made my mind up before I study it, and so I'll take the scissors and just cut it out. Now, that don't change what it says, beloved. It just don't change it. When Martin Luther concluded, "I will not have it in my Bible," it's still there. It's still there, and it says just what it's always said. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, declared in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, he said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema." Now, you know, sometimes we think that you just really have to change the whole ball of wax to make it into another gospel, and that's not so. When you see the subject matter that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians, how many subject matters are introduced that Paul is concerned about? There's one. There's one. Well, what is it? Circumcising Gentiles. Well, now let me ask you, beloved. Do I have to teach all kinds of error about the identity of the church? All kinds of error about the work of the church? Do I have to engage in all kinds of error about a multiplicity of things in order to make it another gospel? No. You see, it becomes another gospel when I change just a little bit of it. It's another gospel. Several years ago, I had difficulty with Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, because of the way 6 and on into 7, by the way that it's worded, particularly in the King James translation. The King James translation uses the expression, as Paul said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not another." Well, that makes me scratch my head. How can it be another and not another? So I studied that a little bit, and I found out something, that there are actually two different words translated here. They're not the same word. The American Standard Translation makes that clear. A different gospel, which is not another. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is one of these words talks about that which is another of the same kind. And one of these words talks about another of a different kind. Now, the Apostle Paul is identifying that what these folks are preaching is another of a different kind. Thus, the American Standard Translation, a different gospel, which is not another. Very simply put, that word means another of the same kind. Paul said when they're adding something to it or taking something from it, it becomes a different kind. But you see, that means there is not another of the same kind. Only one gospel. And you change it just a little bitty bit. Let him be anathema. Now, what if you want to cut out the book of James? What if you want to reword a passage of Scripture so it teaches what you think it says? Isn't that another gospel? Did I do something to it? Okay, sorry about that. So Martin Luther said, "I won't have that in my Bible." Well, let's talk about how faith and works are to be reconciled. There are two general kinds of faith that are mentioned in the Scriptures. A narrow faith, which involves only the acceptance of testimony. And we see about that in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42. Where there the text tells us, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Let me ask you, beloved, were these folks saved? Were they saved? They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They would not confess their faith. was studying with someone one time, and we were looking at this passage, and he said, well, they didn't really believe. You can take that up with the Lord. The text tells us they did. They believed in who He was, but they would not confess their faith. But then the Bible also talks about a comprehensive faith, which includes conviction and trust and obedience. And we see that in the text of John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see that same use of the term in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8 and Romans chapter 5 verse 1 as we've already read those passages. A second thing I want us to see on this chart is how do we reconcile works with faith? Well, we know that there are three kinds of works that are mentioned in the Scripture. We just read from Romans chapter 3 and in verse 28 of a man being justified by the works of the law. And Paul said you can't be justified by the works of the law, and the reason is you don't keep it. You commit sin. All men do. And there is another kind of works. There are works of human merit or human glory. And we see that being the topic discussed in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 9. Now, if you want to see a contrast, in Ephesians chapter 2, read verse 10. Turn in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, and read verse 10. The thought continues. Verse 9, not of works that no man should glory, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Do you see even in this context two different kinds of works described? Works of human merit and then works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. You want to tell me God prepared works and you don't expect us to obey it? And the very text says, you have to walk in it. And my friend, when we talk about these works of faith, that's what you see in Ephesians 2, verse 10, isn't it? That's what you see when the Apostle Peter went to the household of Cornelius and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and does what? Worketh righteousness shall be saved. That's what your Bible says. He that feareth Him and worketh righteousness. Well, that means there's some things God wants us to do in order to be saved. He wants us to be characterized by the kind of faith that involves conviction, trust, and obedience. The kind of faith that involves righteousness and obedience. Don't we see that? That's the kind of faith that saves. Now there is a widespread denominational explanation of James chapter 2 that frankly is just unacceptable. First of all, the passage is applicable to the Christian, but not to the sinner. Good works are necessary to show one has been saved, but works are wholly unnecessary in order to be saved. Now that's just ludicrous. You want to tell me that God requires more of me to remain saved than He ever wanted of me in order to be saved initially? Now that's just foolishness gone to seed, and certainly we understand that. That requires two kinds of faith. One that saves, a non-working, inactive faith, and one that keeps us saved, a working, active, obedient faith. I want to suggest to you that regarding your salvation, it's the same kind of faith that saves. Same thing. No other kind of faith will save. It has to be an active, obedient, submissive faith. Friend, we're not saved by a dead faith and then kept saved by a living faith. There's just something wrong with that manner of reasoning, isn't there? And I believe that we can see through that. I think we can reason better than that. Now let's look again at the proposition stated by James. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works? Can that faith save him? Can the kind of faith that has no works save? Well, let's read just a little bit more about some who had that kind of faith. We looked at John chapter 12, verse 42, regarding those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, but would not confess it. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 8, a rather interesting text. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 30 and 31 as we look for the point that we want to establish. Who is Jesus talking to in John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31? Look at the context. The writer said, "And as he spake these things, many believed on him." Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to an audience of people, the text tells us, that believe on him. And then in verse 31 again, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him. Now question, is he addressing an audience of believers or not? The text tells us that he is. In fact, it tells us twice that he is. Well, what does he say to this audience of believers? In verse 32, he said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered unto him, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now these Jews obviously didn't know their own history. When they developed as a nation of people, where were they? Egyptian bondage. As they came out of Egyptian bondage and then began to engage in idolatry, where were they? Assyrian captivity. And when the southern kingdom likewise followed suit and began to worship idols, where were they? Babylonian captivity. And at the very time that Jesus is addressing these that he calls believers, this very time, they were operating under the thumb of Rome. And they said, "We've never been in bondage to any man." Not so throughout their history. Just not so. Now, as you continue reading into that, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin." Verse 34. "And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father." Now look carefully, verse 39. "They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But then ye seek to kill me," or now you seek to kill me, "a man that had told you the truth, which I heard from God, this did not Abraham." Verse 41, "Ye do the works of your father." They said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. And why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." Now, who's this audience? Verse 30 and 31, who's this audience? Multitude of believers. And what did Jesus call them? Children of your father, the devil. Let me ask you, beloved, is Jesus addressing a group of people who are saved by faith only? Is he? We know they're not saved. But yet they're believers. The text tells us so. Now, do you see some inconsistency with those who argue that man is justified by faith only, and that that doctrine is most wholesome and full of comfort? Well, we note in James chapter 2, in the very context we're studying, in verse 19, James says, "The demons also believe and shudder." You see, folks can be a child of the devil and be a believer. Somebody can be a demon and be a believer. Somebody can be a believer and deny Jesus to be the Christ. Yes, John 12, 42 and 43. They believed on him, but they would not confess it, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now let's look at the importance of saving faith. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, Jesus said, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. In John chapter 3 and in verse 36, as you continue in that text, the American Standard Translation says, he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. Somebody said, but preacher, the King James Version uses the word believe there. So, you're saved by faith only, verse 16, and if you don't have any faith, then you'll not have eternal life. Notice, if you will, once again, these words are not the same words. One encompasses the idea of accepting facts as being so and acting upon that. We notice that this word obeyeth not. Here's the action. You have to do what he says in order to see life. Now suppose you just don't do that. You're like those of John 12, or you're like those of James 2:19, or you like those others in John chapter 8. Shall you see life? You believe, but do nothing about it. Now what does this word mean? It means to be disobedient down here. He that obeyeth not shall not see life. Can't go to heaven if you don't do what he says. Now friend, I just don't know how much clearer and simpler language could put it. Again, we saw in Romans chapter 5, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith that we have access into His grace. Galatians 3, we become children of God or sons of God through faith in Christ. James 2, look at the illustration. In verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now look at the conclusion that he offers. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead. Can you imagine somebody coming to your door and they're hungry and they're cold and they want some help? And you say, that's fine, go in peace. Be warm, be full. Now you've helped them, haven't you? You've really done a lot for that which ails them. No. But that's the kind of faith that won't save, James says. It has to be an active, obedient faith. We're saved by works done in love, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6. Now, faith without works. Profession of faith is just not enough. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The word Lord means master. You recognize someone as master and refuse to obey? Well, then he's not your master, is he? In Matthew 7, verse 21, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or did we not... I'm going to read it. You get it out of place, Max, it won't come. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And did we not say, or many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, there it is, in thy name, and cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works. And then will I say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, here were some who called him Lord, but they didn't do what he said. The Lord demands doing. We see that in Matthew chapter 7. When we talk about the wise man and the foolish man, we teach our little children. Remember the song? The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. As we teach our little ones that song, what are we teaching them? If you'll look at the context of that and back up to the verse before, Jesus is talking about he that heareth these words of mine and doeth them. And then the foolish man is he that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not. You want to tell me the Lord doesn't demand doing? If you hear and do not, the Lord calls you a fool. Foolish man. You see, faith without works is foolish. Faith without works condemns. Now look at James' challenge. He says, show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I, by my works, will show thee my faith. Now what James is clearly teaching is that saving faith just doesn't exist without works. It just can't. It just doesn't exist. Why, even the demons claim they have faith, and they shudder. Yes, they knew who He was. They knew who Jesus was. They knew He was the Christ. They knew He was the Son of God. They knew that it was Jesus who would torment them. And you can see some illustrations of that on the board. But we also see in our text of James chapter 2, saving faith illustrated. Look at your Bible once again. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What did God told Abraham? He said, take your son up there on that mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And you can read it in Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to encourage you to simply read that chapter and go through it and underline the verbs in that text. And you'll notice that everything that Abraham did, every action after God instructed him to offer his son, was an act of faith. He went out and saddled his ass. Act of faith. He went to the mountain, act of faith. He took the wood, an act of faith. All those things necessary to do just exactly what God said. Acts of faith. Now we see that, don't we, brethren? Every one of those. And James said he was justified by these in that he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. How did Abraham reason? You want to see an act of faith? You know, I've had people ask me, do you think you could take your child and do that to them? That's not the question. That's not the question, brethren. When you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and read of Abraham's faith, beginning in verse 17, we see how Abraham was reasoning. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in the figure receive him back. What did Abraham believe? God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give to you this certain land. God had said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Did Abraham believe what God said? Yeah, he did. To what extent? He knew that God would do just exactly what He promised He would do, even if it meant raising this boy from the dead. Wasn't a doubt in Abraham's mind that he would do what God said, or that God would do what He said. Now we see that. You see, the question is not whether you'd have the courage to sacrifice your child. The question is whether or not you believe what God said. Now, that's the question. And I think sometimes we just simply miss that. You see, this is not an emotional issue. It's an issue of trusting what God said. Do you believe what He said? Enough to act upon what He said. So, James says, thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Another illustration is Rahab the harlot. In verse 25, there it tells us, in like manner. That means she did what Abraham did. She believed what God had said. And in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now let's look at the text. You go back, if you will, to Joshua chapter 2, and you can read about Rahab the harlot. And what did she know about God? She knew that God had brought this people across the Red Sea. You put that on a timeline and you consider the period of wilderness wandering of the Israelite people. And you'll note that Rahab has a good memory of what happened years ago. And she also has seen how that God has delivered these people of the land into the hand of His people. And she knows that Jericho is doomed. She believed God, and so she hid the messengers. Now, that's what she did. James says she was justified in doing that. Now, my friend, in like manner, you see how faith combined with works makes complete or makes perfect. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular chart, but I do want you to take note of it. When somebody reads in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and concludes that we're not saved by any kind of works, note that the epistle is written to the church in Ephesus. It's written to brethren. It would behoove us to go back into the book of Acts and see what these people did in order to be saved. Is that fair? Go back and read the history. What did they believe? And what did they do that constituted saved by grace through faith? Well, we learned that they heard the word. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, ye also heard. And what else did they do? They believed that word. Ye also heard and believed. What else did they do? They repented of their sins. You remember in Ephesus how that they brought their books and piled them up, those who were sorcerers, and they burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. What else do we know? We know that they declared their deeds, and we know also that they were baptized. Isn't that interesting? In Acts chapter 19, what did Paul do when he came into Ephesus and found some who had received only the baptism of John? He baptized them in the name of Christ. Now you want to know what the Ephesians did? Go back to Acts and read what they did. Don't come to a false conclusion by reading Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that they didn't do anything. They did. And we read the specifics of what they did. Now as we wind our study up in James chapter 2, verse 17, James said, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. In verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead. And then in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. I believe that draws us to the conclusion that when James asked the question, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? The answer is no. He'd be lost. A dead faith won't save anybody. And let me use an illustration that you might think somewhat crude as we conclude our study. In the mid-1800s, there was a man whose name was Charles Blondin. I don't know if that rings a bell to you or not. He was a Frenchman, and he was known for his ability to walk a tightrope. He came to America to put on a demonstration of the things that he could do, and he stretched his tightrope across Niagara Falls. He crossed Niagara Falls multiple times. One time he crossed Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow. Having walked back and forth across that tightrope, somebody commented, I believe that you could push a man in that wheelbarrow across that tightrope. To which Charles Blondin responded, you really think I can do that? Oh, yes. He said, then get in the wheelbarrow. Now, that's kind of where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Oh, yes, Lord, I believe what you say. Well, do you trust it enough to be like Abraham, to take your son upon the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice? Are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Now, that's the challenge. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who believes that Jesus is the Christ, but you've not committed your life to follow Him. Would you tonight repent of your sins? That means a change of the things that you're doing. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. You say, but preacher, that would mean I'm saving myself. No, no. What that means is you are working the works of God, whereby you can be justified by grace through faith. Now, friend, if you've done that and you've erred, we're going to talk about that on Friday night. But you need to correct that. Time and opportunity is crucial. You have that now. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, make it known. While together we stand.